And we're going to welcome everybody again. I'm with my friends here, David Fulton, Arnold Quigley. Scott Wakefield is making a re-return. We welcome you, Scott. We don't have the Bettendorfs today. They are entertaining great grandchildren. So, Yahoo for them. So, here we are, and we welcome all of you who have joined us for this Sunday morning conversation. We are exploring what it means to live inside of Jesus. Last week, we talked about how we don't have any awareness of sin. That's what it means to live in Jesus. And understanding him and sin is no longer an issue. So it's no longer an issue for us. And I thought this week we could take on the next area, and that's our freedom in Christ. What does it mean to be free? And as we're going to find out this morning, we've already had some preliminary discussion. We're going to find this is a almost a it becomes a philosophical question. Can we ever describe freedom? Is freedom an illusion? Where, what, how do we define it? How do we know it? How do we experience it? So, guys, the lead off of scripture, of course, Romans 8:2, the spirit of the law of life has freed us from the law of sin and death. We are free from sin and death in Christ. But what does it mean?
I'd like to start out by talking about what's the definition of sin,
Okay.
because everything I can conclude, sin basically is absence of the presence of God, or the opposite of being with God. Help me with that one to start out with sin.
I
Going
like
back
to
to going clear back to the Garden of Eden.
going to the garden.
Okay.
Yes, I like to say my definition is sin is, as you expressed it here, Arnold. I'll say it just a slightly different. Sin is separation, the thought of being independent or separated from God,
Separated from God. Okay.
which is, when you think about it, is an illusion, because there's it's impossible to be separated from God. But that's the deception that comes with, or is really sin. It's that illusion that I'm separate from God. So
And
it's no God consciousness, I will put it. I think that's where you're getting. Yeah, I don't have any consciousness of God. Okay, David.
Major Ian Thomas, in his little book, The Indwelling Life of Christ, and which is interesting, all of him and all of me.
Yeah.
Okay,
Yeah,
which
right.
I'm not sure he really grasped what he said there, but for me, he gave the best definition of sin for me personally. And I think I prematurely ended a men's group with this definition.
Go ahead.
Sin is anything that falls short of God's glory, Romans 8:3-23. So that God will evaluate sin, that is any behavior that falls short of what he does, what he says, and what he is.
Okay.
Okay, so if it's not of God, it's sin.
There you go.
So we do
Okay.
live in a sinful world.
Which, I mean, that definition is incredibly hard to swallow. Because I'm not sure God's sitting up there drinking Irish whiskey, so.
Pardon me.
So am I sinning when I partake of my Irish whiskey?
Well, Dave, you could be drinking, but a different brand than yours, so you still fall short.
Hey, David, you may be able to pass that off as communion.
Yeah, there you go.
Yeah.
Oh, I must say that, and I forgot it. Scott, you just reminded me of it. When I was at the church service last week, they had communion. And lo and behold, they used real wine.
Oh.
It wasn't grape juice, it was wine.
Ooh, surprise. Like,
oh, okay, were you able to discern the vintage of the
Well, no, I asked them if I could take communion again, but you know.
Yeah, right. Can I repeat?
Can I take communion about 14 times, or would that be okay? No, I mean, it's a hard definition to swallow.
Mm-hmm.
If it's not of God, it's sin.
Mm-hmm. And that's why everything we do, Paul says, everything we are falls short.
Yeah.
We never equal up or come up to the standard or
so
meet God's expectation. That's the consciousness of sin. Go ahead,
here's
Scott.
Another question to add on to that. If we go by that definition that David just put out there,
mm-hmm.
is it true then that we're still sinners?
See, that was answered hopefully last week.
And the answer is no.
No.
We know that when Christ was crucified,
mm-hmm.
that he eliminated sin as far as the east is from the west.
Right.
But that if we go by the definition which was just put out there, sin is continual.
Sin
continues, but those in Christ uh-huh. are not aware of sin, as we discussed last week.
Right, right.
It's not an issue.
Yeah. Sin, like Romans 8:2 I just read, sin is like gravity. Sin is it has a downward pull. It's the opposite of life.
Mm-hmm.
It's death, and it pulls and draws people into death. What we talked about last week is that in Jesus, if we really know we are inside of Jesus, we have this awareness that death pull no longer affects us. We don't have we lose that consciousness of that pull. It's like, I don't think about gravity. You guys, I don't give it a thought every day. And yet the power is there. If it didn't have gravity, I would be flown off into space somewhere. But I don't think about it. And it doesn't alter my life. I have no consciousness or awareness of it.
It's funny how the earth was designed that way.
Right. Yeah. So that's the whole thing we're trying to grasp, guys, getting or becoming aware or coming to an awareness of something. I'm backwards here. Not being aware of something is an incredible consciousness. And leading into what we're going to talk hopefully more about today, there is a freedom there. All of a sudden, I'm not bound to something that would control my life if I were to be constantly focused on it.
I wouldn't say bound. I would say enslaved to.
Okay. Well,
and Scott, your question, along with Dennis's description there, her answer, is the problem, one of the major problems with mainstream Christianity, because they will not take their focus off sin.
Mm-hmm.
And it's almost like it wasn't finished, like Jesus said.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
How can it be finished, Scott, like you ask, if we continue doing things that aren't of God, that essentially is sin?
Mm-hmm.
Okay?
Yeah.
And Arnold, you've thrown out a big portion of the answer there, is that if we realize we're in Christ, that focus on sin becomes less and less because the focus on Christ becomes more and more.
Mm-hmm. Correct.
Yep.
Now, Jesus knew no sin, correct?
Right.
He was sinless. In other words, mm-hmm. he was in perfect harmony with his Father, with our
right.
Father.
Right.
Throughout his life until mm-hmm. one point, and that is mm-hmm. when he realized what sin was, mm-hmm. took sin upon himself.
Mm-hmm.
And that was at the Garden of Eden.
Yes.
When he drank okay. the cup.
We'll say, yeah, Garden of Gethsemane. Yeah.
Gethsemane, I'm sorry, yeah. Gethsemane, yeah. Yes.
Mm-hmm. Yes. And to think about all of his earthly years there prior to Gethsemane, his teaching, his life, his all the things he was in, his activities, and to get a picture of how he presented himself, or how he was conscious of always being in this perfect union with the Father at any moment.
Yes.
That's what boggles my mind, that he was expressing himself to the world as one with God. There was no consciousness of any separation. I it blows my mind. I can't even grasp it. But I'm beginning to understand that, as we talked last week, more and more, as who you said here, as I'm growing in the knowledge of who he is, I'm becoming more and more aware of this unity, of this this perfect harmony with the Father, in which there is no contrary opposition. There is no awareness of any separation, any sin.
Correct. And Scott brought up last week that Jesus was around extreme sin, just like we are today
mm-hmm.
in our world.
Mm-hmm.
He was aware of it. He called mm-hmm. out sin.
Yeah.
And said, don't sin no more. He had not, sin had not been abolished at the time. He was ministry, no. so to speak.
That,
yeah.
That the whole, I can imagine he looked at people bound up in those situations. And can you think of the compassion he must have had? He would have said, if you knew the truth, you could be so free. Remember? If people only knew the possibility for ultimate sinlessness in their life, in their consciousness. And so I'm sure up to the point of his of actually crucifying or putting death this sin to death, it must have been a struggle for him to be able to help people come to that point. But in one sense, it was they couldn't get an awareness of it. Only he had the awareness of it until sin was ultimately put to death.
Here we find ourselves today, this side of the abolishment of sin,
mm-hmm.
in that same state that Jesus was,
right
in Christ, as mm-hmm. we the topic this morning, living in being in Jesus,
in
being
Jesus.
In union yeah. with our yeah. Father.
And how much, as somebody said here, we are not made aware through their teaching, through the pulpit. It's almost to the contrary. Everything we hear negates that awareness, that consciousness, because we are still reminded, oh no, we are still sinners. We have to manage sin. We, as David said, I don't know if it was before we were recording or not, David, you quoted Augustine. And Augustine became, I don't want to say infatuated, but he didn't know that he could live without sin, because it was such a strange friend to him. What was the quote, Dave?
He says, sin forever cries, how will you live without me?
How will you live without me? Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah. It was very unfortunate, as Augustine professed that bondage, that his whole teaching has become the foundation for all of Western theology, Western Christian theology. Augustine is considered the father of Christian theology. So you see right there that an issue at heart in Christianity today, whether, however it's said, it always comes back to this issue. No, sin is still real. We still fight sin. And we're here to help you become victorious. That's the message of Christianity.
You know, I've come to this conclusion over the past couple of weeks as we've been discussing this. You know, David might agree with this or not, but it seems to be the fact that the big reason that the church is laser focused on keeping the sin issue going is to ensure that the people inside the church, the parishioners, the congregation, that they continue to feel the need, that they need the church in order to deal with it, with that sin issue.
Wow, Scott, you just pulled the curtain back and you're seeing the guy pulling the levers.
Yeah, but Ed, it ain't the Tin Man, I'll tell you that much.
No, Scott, that's exactly right. It all goes back, guys. Historically, you can tie it to the effort by the Roman Emperor Constantine to solidify or control people in his under his governance. And he recognized that one of the, you know, he could get people to follow the rules in general, as far as the pagan society, but he realized there was a great challenge out there in what was this burgeoning culture or community of Christ followers. He recognized that those people were hard to herd. They were hard to get under his control. Right?
Those darn Christians.
And he wanted control. So what does he do? He forms this council. And he gets all these people representing the various tribes and communities of this Christ follower movement. And he gets them in this place and says, now we're going to come out with a solidified, agreed upon doctrine of Christianity. And incorporate in that decision was this underlying issue that man is still separated from God. Yes, Christ saved us, but we have to hold on till he comes back and gets us. Until then, we still fight on the battle of being faithful and true. So you see, it incorporated into our basic Christian doctrine is this issue of sin management. And how convenient, you're right, Scott, how convenient, because it kept the coffers full. It kept people coming, paying for penance, paying the indulgences, paying for the sacraments. All of this was sin management.
Now so you not say, only, well,
go ahead.
So not only are we enslaved by sin, we're enslaved by those who are supposedly trying to help us get rid of sin.
It is a strange paradox.
Yeah. Well, to go back to Paul when he's talking to the Galatians,
mm-hmm.
he's talking about how the Galatians have been deceived by a false gospel.
Exactly.
In yeah. the very first chapter.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. Yeah. And yeah. I would argue that false gospel that we're believing now came out of the Nicene Council.
Mm-hmm.
Or a large portion of it anyway.
Mm-hmm.
And then
exactly.
To some extent it's been embellished by some and
mm-hmm.
and yeah, mm-hmm. until you go back to the roots of Christianity, first century Christianity, you're not gonna find the true gospel.
Yeah. Yeah, you're gonna if it wasn't for Paul and John, we wouldn't have this sense of our life in Christ or the freedom we have in Christ. We wouldn't understand the power of Christ's death, all of this that Paul preached, you see, and that got lost, guys.
But, you know, interestingly enough, Paul, through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, through being at one with Christ and God, was able to turn to determine all this out of the Torah.
He's got a point. That's
You know, interesting that in the very culture of sin management, he arrives at this theology of freedom in Christ. It's almost you have to have an opposite, isn't it, Dave? It's the same.
Yeah, culture. I mean, that's all he had to work with.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
You're right.
Because Paul knew of Jesus. I don't believe we're never told that he actually met him, but he knew of him.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Well, yeah. But you know, it's interesting how Spurgeon didn't really grasp it, yet he said, you need to be looking for Jesus Christ in every verse of the Bible.
Mm-hmm. That much he got right. Exactly. Yeah. Mm-hmm.
I'll throw in that Jesus also only had the Torah too.
Exactly.
He didn't have the new gospel as we know it today. Written.
Yeah. He was representative of it, but it was not fully, let's say, fully released or fully illustrated until through his death and resurrection.
Yeah.
And again, I point out the fact of his tension that he lived in knowing the bondage and growing up in that understanding of the Torah and the laws and all of the restrictions and all of that. And yet seeing that, he knows in his mind that there's a greater reality. And because he's living it, he's feeling it, he's knowing it. And then at this point, he's finally going to release or be able through his life bring this new awareness, this freedom that all that the law represented was now culminated and all fulfilled and finished in him. That every sin that needed to be paid for, every law broken in the Torah that now had to have recompense, was all completed and all paid for in him. It's finished.
You know, wow. I made the comment to David a few years back about the church that we see in Acts 2, at the end of Acts 2, which is, you know, if we had a few churches like that today, you know, you can imagine how different it would be. But David's response was, well, yeah, that would be a good thing, but we would have to see a major change in our society if we would ever, you know, if we would ever come to that point.
Mm-hmm. Yep. While we see the practice there, Scott, and we adore that practice, we don't see the underlying things that we're still bringing people into conflict. We don't see those in that setting until later they start to come out. You see, we like the idea of people getting along and coming together and being in community, having this new excitement and fellowship, but it wasn't very long that the true colors started to come out. And Paul immediately starts to have to remind people, okay, here's their problems.
Yeah.
Now, I think one of the mistakes in thinking is, we should try to become a church like the churches in Acts. Mm-hmm. Well, no. Maybe we should become a church that Jesus Christ is leading us to be.
Yes.
Which is going to be a different picture than it was in Acts. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. I mean, we're talking 2,000 years. Things have changed.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Okay. And I don't think it's God's intention that we go backwards to Acts, but we go forward into his grace and love.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. Sure. And I think the perfect church, although Acts wasn't perfect, would look different today than it did then.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Okay. And of course, anytime people have tried to put together a Church of Acts, it usually ends up as a cult, and things go south real quick. So.
Right. Yeah. 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 I don't know if you guys followed or clicked on that link that I also included in the email.
The Slave Bible?
The Slave Bible. I don't know if you were aware that there was such a thing. I didn't until I ran across that in my preparation for this weekend. I ran across it and, oh my goodness, I never knew something like that had actually, or people had the audacity to take the scriptures and actually extract any idea of freedom out of them and only leave in those verses that enabled or instilled bondage, and particularly for enslavement of other people.
Well, you talk about cherry picking.
What we do with the scriptures, and I thought that really is no different than some of our translations, particularly the King James, in how it was put together. There was a presupposition. There was a lens. And if you look at verses, and I say King James because that version of our English Bible was the Bible that was used predominantly in the early formation of Christian theology here in the United States, or Western theology.
Yeah.
The wording and the ideas set forth in that Bible would still lend itself or you to believe, oh yeah, yeah, the sin is still an ever-present issue. And why is that? Again, who authorized the King James Bible? Who fundamentally oversaw the writing or the production of that version?
Somebody in power.
King James.
And who? Obviously.
King James.
This is King James. And if you understand the history of King James, it was all about solidifying his power. Okay, he came to the throne, if I have my kings right, he came to the throne, and not everyone liked him. If I recall right, and I may be off on this, but he was a Scot, and the Englishmen don't care for Scots.
What?
And
I object.
And so it was one of the major concerns in his life. How do you again declare dominance over people? How do you lordship over your people, your kingdom? Well, you create a Bible that speaks authority and kingdom
straight out of the pages of Constantine.
Well, yeah, I mean, throughout history, you can see how the Bible was cherry picked to defend whatever cause you were promoting.
Mm-hmm.
There was an interesting TV series called Justified. It takes place in Kentucky, and main character is a U.S. Marshal, and Kitty grew up with and Doug Cole with. They end up on opposite sides of the law. Well, the guy that is on the bad side of the law, throughout, even when he allegedly gets saved, the way he cherry picks scripture out of the Bible to defend what he's doing, he remains a racist, totally against blacks, and he's got all the scriptures to back it up, through his interpretation. I think a lot of that comes out when you look at the Civil War, about how the South, and I'm not saying the Union was any better, but how the two sides, the Union and the Confederates, would use the Bible to justify their cause.
Right.
Okay. Both of them believed in God.
Mm-hmm.
Many of the generals spent time in prayer asking God's guidance and God's hand in their upcoming battle.
Nope.
Okay, well, whose side was God on?
Exactly.
You know, if you look at...
And that, I think that, again, whose side is God on is the wrong question.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Why aren't we asking, am I on your side, God?
You know, so, Dennis, it's interesting because one of the main Bibles that I use
mm-hmm.
is a New King James
right.
version.
Mm-hmm.
But, you know, lately, within the past few years, I've started using the concordant one.
Right.
And it's amazing to see the contrast. And I'll look at one scripture in the New King James, and I'll look at it in the in the concordant version.
Sure.
It's almost like it's just totally different.
Exactly. And people need to be aware that many English translations, or it should say versions, okay, they're all of the English translation, but versions typically reflect the biases or the influences of the editors or the translators, right? And you see this coming through in very, very few Bibles. Concordant is not free of that. It's one of the better ones, but it still shows and reflects the biases of the writer or the translator, A. E. Nock. And while he's freer or has a better concept of the Greek and freer from bias than others, it's still not without bias, okay?
Yeah.
Guys, let alone the scripture itself having bias, when you listen to preachers and teachers we grow up with under those men and women, you have to realize, yes, they're going to use what scriptures they want to emphasize. And you're going to see a predominance of a theme in most preaching. And they're going to use primarily those texts that support their theme. Right? So here's the struggle. Where are you going to hear and be just free of anybody's bias and influence in either preaching or the scriptures itself? You wonder, is it possible?
Well, yeah.
So,
well,
it is. Go ahead. Arnold,
go ahead. Arnold? Well, Jesus says, I'm the way and the truth and the life. I'm the truth.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, there can only be a truth, even though we dispute that there is a truth. He gave us his spirit. He lives. Mm-hmm. His spirit was poured into me and you, which is the truth.
Okay.
It is, and will teach us and lead us into truth.
Mm-hmm.
Right?
Yes.
Go ahead, David. You started to say something.
Yeah.
It goes back to John's epistle where it says you have no need of teachers because we have the Holy Spirit. We have Christ in us that will teach us what is true.
Mm-hmm.
So that's where we get the interpretation. The proper interpretation is the more we can accept and work towards living in Christ and acknowledging Christ in me, the more truth that's going to come out of the scripture.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, so you guys make a very, very important point. You can listen to preachers and teachers. You can read the Bible. But ultimately, the last authority or the voice that you should be hearing through above all is the voice of Christ. Jesus is the ultimate and final understanding of whatever you're listening to and you're hearing. What is it that rings true in your spirit? With the Lord is the Spirit, and with the Spirit of the Lord, there is freedom. 2 Corinthians 3:17.
I don't know. Dennis, I spend most of my spiritually formative years listening to you preach. So
exactly, Scott. Here, let me give you this confession or illustration, all right? When I talked about preachers and teachers having themes, my theme was that sin was an ever-present power in people's lives, but you can be victorious over it. And I spent years teaching, and you guys know, men, you can have power over the power of sin if you follow certain principles. Your scripture meditation, you're living in the word, you're fellowshipping and accountability, and those were the things that I taught.
Yeah.
Okay.
Now, and you can overcome anger, pornography, addiction, whatever,
so
by working at it.
Work right. Exactly. Okay, Arnold. This was the message. Now I realize, wait a minute, that wasn't a freedom message at all. I'm still making guys aware of the problem and how they can conquer the problem themselves. There is no problem. There isn't any problem. My grammar's bad. Okay? I should have been saying, guys, you're free. Stop thinking about the problem. Stop trying to think you can conquer the problem. It's already conquered.
Well, let's just say that I didn't overcome my own addiction to pornography by being strong enough in the word and through fellowshipping with other men and through and through that, through what the church would say.
Sure.
That wasn't what finally made me realize and say, hey, this isn't
Yes. And Scott, that's where I came to the realization myself. It isn't through my performance and efforts by becoming stronger than the problem, right? The problem is there is no problem. I have to think of myself as living inside of the one who has finished it all. It's all done. I am a victor. I've come to this place of freedom through the one that I identify with.
Well,
he is my life.
I suppose we could say that there was a problem, but that Jesus took care of it.
What could be interesting is if you go to Ephesians and count as you read through Ephesians, how many times it refers to in Christ, in Him. Okay, Ephesians is all about in Christ.
Exactly.
Paul is trying to point out to the church of Ephesus, get your focus off the problem, get it on Christ.
Exactly.
Yeah.
Okay. And again, not what is taught in mainstream Christianity.
Yeah.
As well-intended, Dennis, as you were at that time, it's not what was needed.
And
you've come to realize it. We all have come to realize it because we all fell victim to it.
Sure.
I mean, we just regurgitated what we had been told.
Exactly.
Okay. But all of a sudden, when you start to realize that, wait a minute, what John said in 14:20, John 14:20, wait a minute, that's a little different ballgame.
It is.
Yeah.
Okay, then I go back and I read Ephesians. And it's like throughout the entire book, Paul's talking about being in Christ.
Yeah.
And one of the greatest revelations of his life. And he's disclosing that revelation probably in its most complete way in his letter to Ephesians. And all the different ways he has seen his salvation, his justification, all the things that he is in Jesus. He has all these things in Christ.
Yeah.
But how we have not heard or been taught that message, David.
You know, it's interesting because the pastor that pointed out Ephesians and how often in Christ appears in there is huge on sin management. It was a pastor that of a church that I attended when I moved back to Spokane in 2000 after my son's accident. And he had made that statement. I went through and I highlighted all of it, but I didn't get it.
Yeah.
Again, because it was presented as, yeah, Christ is supposed to be your life, but I still had to manage things.
One of the greatest paradoxes of you might say, of Christian theology, contemporary theology preached today. I can say that authentically, authoritative, because that was the contradiction I preached. At one hand, I wanted to remind people, yes, you need to be aware of how sin can take over your life. On the other hand, I wanted to preach how exciting the life of Christ really is when you get a hold of his life and what he can do for you.
Yeah.
But one just was of greater power than the other. That's all it was. I still recognize that sin was still a power. And as long as you hold on to that you have two competing powers, you see, it's like having two gods in the universe. Which one's going to win?
Can you imagine what it must have been like for, you know, for the people, like Dave was saying, in Ephesus in that day, to hear what Paul was speaking to? Being in Christ. You know, how is that possible?
You know, it's no wonder to me, Scott, that he spent years teaching in Ephesus, if you recall.
Yeah.
And I suspect that those years were filled with trying to explain what he was what he was teaching, what that meant. Because I dare say people, even if they're Greeks and had no influence with the Torah or the Jewish cult, would have still struggled. Okay.
Yeah.
It has to come. Yes, teaching helps, and the foundation of the scripture, well, as Paul was teaching, it wasn't scripture yet, or it wasn't at least written down and codified as scripture, but he was speaking these things that we finally get recorded in his letters. But it only comes through a sense of, ah, I see it. God, thank you. My eyes were finally open to it. Okay.
See, all of
that's
a sudden,
the way it comes.
All of a sudden, my struggle with how do you have a relationship with a dead guy seems comical, as opposed to how do I exist in a dead guy?
Yeah, right. Yes.
How am I living in a dead guy?
Yeah, I'm supposed to be living, but he's dead. Yeah. Oh, yeah, Dave. So good. You're right.
Okay. Remember that movie that we think Dennis, you and I went to see that one? It's about the Roman soldier who was looking for Jesus.
Oh yeah. Yeah.
Clavius, I think that was his that was the character's name.
Yeah, I don't remember the film name.
But he had seen Jesus executed. And then sometime later he saw him alive.
Yeah. Yeah, and right.
Imagine the impact of that.
It's kind of the same thing, isn't it?
Yeah.
How do I make sense of this? Which, you know, my mind won't go here. This is supposed to be a dead man, and yet he lives. Okay. It's he can relate the same to what we're talking about. I all my life have been taught that I'm a sinner, but yet Christ tells me I'm free. What? How do I make sense of this?
Who are you going to believe?
And how do you, how do you grapple with this? See,
if, you know, in my mind, if man tells me one thing, that I'm a sinner, and Christ tells me something else, he says, no, you're free. I took care of that.
Exactly.
You know, I'm going to believe Christ.
Yeah. And here's the thing that we'll delay this for more conversation, maybe next week. But guys, when we talk about freedom in Christ, do we, as we started out, I think before we even recorded today, what does that really mean? Do I really understand freedom? And here's the thing, guys. For many years, philosophy has stated that freedom is really just an illusion. It's an illusion. There is no such thing as freedom, total freedom. And we can go back to Plato and some others. And I think even the films like The Matrix and some of these are ways for us to grapple with this whole misunderstanding. Is it possible for man to be ever totally free? What does that entail? I don't know that we don't have time yet here today to unfold that, but
no.
just ponder that this week, guys. Because if we can get a hold of that, then we understand what it is to be inside of Jesus. We'll have the sense of what really freedom is. We say freedom, and the scriptures talk about freedom. That Christ says, you know, Paul says, stand firm in the freedom that you have in Christ. What is he saying, though? Does that mean he can go just will do anything he wants in life? Because even himself said, yeah, I'm free to do anything I want. But not everything is helpful. So is he really free?
Isn't that true for us today? We, I live in freedom today. I don't know how else to describe it. Mm-hmm. I don't ponder the issue of sin.
Right.
That doesn't mean I don't want to purposely go out and do something that's damaging to away from God. It's hard to describe that kind of a freedom. I think I have a sense of, though, of what Paul is talking about, because he had that freedom.
Sure. See,
he wrestled with it.
Right. Right.
Going by what Arnold just said, that is one of the key things I think that I focus on a lot of times is, do I want to go out and engage in something that makes the Father that the Father knows is not right for me?
Okay. And yet,
right, Scott, there seems to be a self-check in there that comes, I believe, from the Spirit of God.
Sure.
To me, to you.
Yeah.
Yeah, I believe it.
See, another issue, guys, that I want to remind us of, that Paul is very clear and writes extensively about it, that we, it's not possible for us to not be a slave to something. Man is created in a sense. He's not created to be his own independent being. He's always enslaved to something. And Paul writes about the fact that we, in here again, in Christ, have our slavery has just turned around.
Yeah.
We're no longer slaves to the world or sin and darkness. Now we're slaves to God. So slaves to God, what does that mean? See, it's almost our terminology there that we use, and the word, it's too bad that there isn't another word for slavery, because when we say slave, we think, oh, okay, I'm bound, I'm chained. But if you're a slave to God, how am I chained and yet living in the greatest free thing in the universe? Okay.
I think I'm sorry, David. I think what it means is what the theme of what your email was to this morning. Mm-hmm. It's the joy.
Okay.
There is a pure joy for me in being enslaved to God.
Okay.
And I know the word slave has all kinds of connotations of good, of bad. Mm-hmm. If you could see it in the context of wonder, of greatness, of joy.
Right.
That's what my eyes are opening to.
Okay.
You know what I would like to see? I would like to see a modern day pastor. This would be my challenge to the, you know, to the, you know, to all Christian pastors all over the world. I challenge you to come out and declare yourself a slave to God. And then watch the reaction that comes out from
no,
as mean, Arnold said, the connotations of that, I'm using that word, are just so
yeah.
See, the problem, well, first, there are a couple of issues here. Everything God does is opposite to what we do.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, so therefore, the idea of slave in our life, as Arnold points out, and as all of us have pointed out at some point here, is very bad.
Exactly.
Yet, as Arnold said, being a slave to God, being a slave to Christ, is joy and wonder.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, well, how is that possible? Okay, but we have to break free of what we understand in the human realm and focus on the spiritual realm.
Yeah.
Okay.
All right. Now, I learned a couple of things over the years. Anytime someone says, I am broken to Christ, I am a slave to Christ, they're not. Because if you are, you don't realize it. People see it in you. You don't necessarily see it in yourself. So for somebody to come out and say, I am broken to Christ, I look at him and say, you're full of.
Oh, no, that's okay. You can say it, David.
You know, because they're, you know, I mean, I think Dennis had to censor me last week. I'm not going to make him do it again this week.
I'm trying not to have to edit all this.
Yeah. So when you are sold out to Christ, I imagine, be in a humbled state that you will not see things about yourself that other people see.
Yeah.
Otherwise, if you saw them yourself, I'm afraid you'd become arrogant.
Dennis,
so,
do you know what
so if a pastor stood up and said, I'm a slave to Christ, I'm going to stand up and say, then I'll probably get thrown out of the church. So
it wouldn't be the first time.
Yeah.
Hey, Dennis, you know what? Along those lines, do you know what one of the indications that I get or that I receive that, you know, all this effort that I'm putting in to get myself healthy and to lose weight, you know what my biggest notification is? It's what other people see in me.
Sure.
They notice it before I do.
Mm-hmm.
Even though I'm the one going through it and I'm the one putting out the effort to,
okay.
To other people who are around me and who know me, they notice it
okay.
Before I do.
Sure.
And I think that goes along the lines of what David was saying. If I'm in Christ, if I'm totally, totally devoted to him, that's going to come out in the way that I'm in the way that I'm presenting myself.
Yeah. But even using words like devoted, Scott, see, this is where I grew up in a church that talked about rededicating and devotion and committing and consecration. And those aren't words of freedom.
Nah.
Okay. So it was contradiction.
Mm-hmm.
It meant it connoted slavery to drudgery. In fact, the culture I grew up in Christianity was you didn't live flagrantly. You lived miserly because that if you were wealthy, it was a sign that you were living in life outside of God. You were not living sanctimoniously. So we were, in a sense, in bondage.
Well, then came the prosperity gospel, and that kind of all went to.
Yes, and that you can become a slave to that.
Mm-hmm.
Because what did the prosperity gospel teachers do? They made you slaves by saying, okay, you can have prosperity, but you need to send, you need to tithe and put some seed faith money, and it's going to take, you know, whatever degree you want to be rich, send that amount. So people sent thousands of dollars.
Sure.
One of the biggest issues, see, because people don't understand how words are used in the Bible.
Mm-hmm.
Before, when Don and I were married and we were living in California, her boss, who was raised Jewish, but he and his wife had converted to Christianity, was trying to help Don understand that she wasn't being a good wife and she needed to do better towards her husband. So she walks into work one day, and on her desk is a Bible open to Ephesians 5. And he had pointed out, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. Okay, now that section of verses is so controversial because people don't understand the word submit. But they also miss the point that men are supposed to be submitted to Christ.
Right.
Okay, so
exactly.
You know, husband, you need to be submitted to Christ. Wife, you need to be submitted to your husband, but it's all in a godly love.
Okay. Yep.
Okay. Yeah. Anyway, so obviously when George pointed this out to my wife, it really didn't fly real well.
I don't understand why, but...
And I suspect there's more story here that we want to get for.
Well, we did get divorced later, so
yeah, right.
God damn guys, it,
well, guys, as we go forward in this, I would like to explore then the joy of how those kind of dilemmas seem to disappear. Whether it be weight loss or getting along with your wife or dealing with the geopolitical stuff that's swirling around us today or whatever it might be, what is the gospel, the true gospel, and not even the true gospel, what is the true Spirit of God revealed for us as living in Christ? I think we have a real message to explore there. An experience that we each have.
So true, Arnold. And that, I believe, is the best way to conclude for today and to build a segue into next week, and God willing, we can explore further. This has been powerful. It's rich, guys. And we see that there's so much more that we have needed to grasp hold of than we have ever been taught or ever thought. That this living inside of Jesus has been something greatly missed and just pushed aside as, oh, it's just language. And we've continued on with our status quo of Christianity, trying to be good people, and have failed to see the power and the beauty and all that is entailed in this living inside of another person, all that it means. So let's put a comma, guys.
You're welcome.
You're welcome.
Well, since I introduced the question at the beginning, now you can.
Yes. No, thank you, Scott. So, guys, have a great week. Do your pondering and searching and thinking, and we'll look forward to some more exciting conversation in this. And for those of watching and listening, please get involved with us. Leave your comments at on the post page there, wherever you're watching or listening.
It'll be family friendly comments.
Yeah, right. Leave any derogatory mentions for Scott only. So
I can handle that.
Yeah, you can. All right, guys. Thank you.
All right.
Have a good week.
Okay, you too. Bye-bye.